And we trust that you'll be able to continue on the succeeding nights, each night at 7:45, and we continue our studies in the seven churches of the Revelation. Tonight, we're looking at the Lord's message to the church in Smyrna, the second of the churches. So if you would look, please, at chapter 2 of the Revelation, and we shall read from verse number 8. This is the Lord's message to that specific church. "Don't to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, tribulation, poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things, which thou shalt suffer, because the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." May God bless to us the reading from his sacred word. Tonight, we travel 35 miles north. If you can see the little map, we travel 35 miles north of Ephesus till we come to a beautiful bay on the Aegean Sea, the Aegean coast. Golden sands, green cypress-clad hills. It's still a beautiful city. I've been there. It's the city now of Izmir, and it is a beautiful city. A location could not be better. That's the location of the actual physical church, congregational gathering, to whom the Lord addresses this letter. Now I want you for a moment or two to place yourself in the town or the city of Smyrna. And the first thing that you would note is something I've already mentioned, the beauty of your surroundings. It's a very fair city. That's the word that would spring to mind, and still is, as it was in those days. It's a very fair city. But, as the records stand at the moment, few places have had as much bloodshed for faith in Christ as the town, the city of Smyrna. It's to those saints at this particular time that the Lord writes and he says, "I know thy tribulation." The sands of Smyrna are bloodstained. The second note that you would, if you lived in Smyrna, would be up against is this. Not only physically fair, but materially wealthy. It was a great city then. In fact, it was a rival to Ephesus. And very shortly, after the writing of this letter, would it rank Ephesus altogether. The port of Ephesus was silting up. Ephesus was gradually moving closer and closer to the sea. But that didn't answer the problem. And the port of Smyrna was taking over so that it was replacing the first city of Asia. It was called the Flower of Ionia. That's the problem. That was Smyrna. Physically, fair. Materially, it was wealthy because the port facilities were switching to Smyrna. And it itself was a wealthy place because of the gum that was used in the embalming of bodies. The very word Smyrna means myrrh, and that was used in a great trade that brought great wealth to the city of Smyrna. So you are living in a wealthy environment. In fact, one of the historians has said this: everything in Smyrna is measured by the standard of wealth. It was a very materialistic, physically fair. Materialistically, it was famous. It was a wealthy city. But then there was something else. It had to do with the politics. Smyrna was universally known throughout the empire of the Roman Empire as the most faithful city in the whole of the empire. There, it came under the control of Rome over 300 years before this letter was written, 278 BC. It came under the control of Rome, and it was not just a military control, it was a dedication and a devotion that was marked in a lot of ways to the Roman Empire. They had a great temple to the goddess Roma that was the spirit of Rome. It was built at Smyrna. One Roman legion that was caught in the winter, not fully equipped, near Smyrna, the citizens of Smyrna stripped themselves and gave their clothes to the furnishing of the Roman legion that had been caught in the winter there. So the word politically for Smyrna was this, and this will have implications as we'd see in a moment, the implication politically, so that Smyrna was seen politically as a faithful city. Physically, fair, and materially, it was famous, flourishing, and then politically, it was faithful. It would not lead any rebellion against the Roman Empire, as some of the other cities did. But then, there's something else about Smyrna. Because religiously, Smyrna was really a very ecumenical city. You had all the gods of the pantheon worshipped at Smyrna. In fact, the whole bay is a beautifully surrounded bay with mountains, cypress trees running a good way up the mountain. And in all these cypress trees, there was temples to all the gods that you could mention. There was a temple to Zeus, a temple to Apollo, Aphrodite, Asclepius, Demeter, the great goddess that was worshipped was Cybele, the earth goddess, comes into our culture under the New Age movement as the Gaia movement. It's still the worship of the old god, Cybele, the earth mother, was worshipped preeminently. One side of the bay was given over to her in a tremendous temple. In fact, right round the bay, there were these temples. It was called the Crown of Ionia. And there, it was a religiously ecumenical city. And yet, this is a city, despite its physical fairness, there was believers there, and the Lord had to speak to them and say, I know thy tribulation. There was believers in this great wealthy city. The Lord says, I know thy poverty. There was believers in this city faithful to Rome. The Lord says, be thou faithful unto death. There was a challenge between Caesar and Christ. That would be the big challenge. And then politically, there was this pantheon of gods. And Christ had moved into that city. And he had those who bowed the knee to him, gave him praise. But it wasn't going to be an easy thing to be a believer in the city of Smyrna. Now with Smyrna tonight, I'm going to deal very quickly with 3 points. I'm going to deal first, as a specific church, I'm going to deal with the particular lesson that they had to learn from this particular letter of the Lord, that particular church. Then, as I mentioned last night, these churches have a further significance. They do reveal a spiritual condition, but they also unfold stages in church history. And I'm going to deal as a second point tonight, out of my usual order maybe, but as a second point, I'm going to deal with the prophetic lesson. What we can learn from this church in a prophetic way. So a particular lesson to the specific church. A prophetic lesson from its place in history. And then we look at the third lesson, the perennial lesson. That lesson that will be true for all ages. What we can learn from it at all times and has been learned from it throughout down the ages of church testimony. So there are the three little points. The particular lesson. What is the particular lesson? Well, the particular lesson to Smyrna was this. They had given Christ his place, but there was Caesar. And Caesar claimed the titles that belonged to Christ. Soter dam curia, Savior and Lord, that was on the coins to the Caesar. Those are the very title of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can recognize there was a clash between Caesar and Christ, and it focused upon Smyrna. Because in Smyrna, there was a great altar to Tiberius. Tremendously big altar. And you know, Smyrna was such a faithful city that the magistrates in Smyrna demanded that every year, everyone who would be identified as a citizen had to come to the altar of Tiberius, and they had to just simply take a pinch of incense and put it upon that altar. That had to be renewed each year, and each citizen got a certificate of citizenship. They were adhering to Caesar. You can see where the believer had to stand up, where the believer had to take a stand. Do you remember the challenge that the Lord gave to discipleship? In Luke chapter 14, there were three challenges, and he marked out three groups who could not, cannot be my disciple. Do you remember the first one? If a man come after me and hate not, notice that please, don't try to water it down. Hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You take a step back and say, can that be so? Is Christ making such an absolute claim? I believe this is what the Savior had in mind in the first century A.D. There's the altar Caesar. Here's a man with a pinch of incense in his finger. All he has to do is to drop the incense on the flame. He belongs to Caesar. A Christian, I can't do that. Polycarp, in the year 169, later in this letter, but one of the early martyrs of this kind of treatment. Polycarp stands at the altar in Smyrna. We've seen the play. And the challenge, Caesar or Christ. And that aged man sat at the feet of the Apostle John. That aged man, looking round the company, said, 46 years have I served my Lord. He had done me no wrong. And I, how can I deny him? And he refused. And he was burnt at the stake. That was Polycarp. You can see the picture I'm drawing. What did the Lord mean? He meant, Luke, please, here's the text. To whom do you belong? Caesar. Christ is claiming. You can see a man standing at the altar. And what's his father and mother doing? He's saying, put the pinch of incense on the altar. What's his wife and children saying? Put that incense on the altar. What does his own life demand? Put the incense on the altar. He can't do it. That's the man whom the world looks on and says, he must hate. It's the onlooker that says, he must hate. He must hate his father and mother. He must hate his wife and children. He must hate his own life. If he loved them, he'd put the incense up. But you see, the love of Christ, and love to Christ, cannot do it. That was introduced in Smyrna as one of the first cities in the empire. And you can see how the believers in Smyrna were going to be put to the test. That's exactly just the picture that was the lesson. And we see how the Lord gives direction to such believers facing such a particular challenge to their faith. That's the particular lesson. Secondly, the prophetic lesson. Last night we saw that Ephesus had a correspondence, that church there had a correspondence to the first years of the gospel going forth, including the apostolic, but going beyond the apostolic, very particularly in the post-apostolic years. There was gospel preaching, but then there were other things came in that indeed were foreshadowed in the Lord's letter to the church at Ephesus, when he spoke of those things, false apostles arising, hierarchical contentions emerging, so that heresy began to show its face even in Ephesus. And we marked those years as probably from the death of the apostles down to 170 AD, the Ephesian period, where fervor to Christ was actually cooling. Passion for him was actually fading. That's the idea. But now, from 170 AD onward, that corresponds to the second church, why something different was coming in. This wasn't passion that was fading. This is persecution that arose out of the very matter I have described to you, the challenge that the empire would face in believers in that empire, giving allegiance to Christ and not to Caesar, with the result that persecution burst from the years 170 AD down to, we'll mark it for the moment, at 312 AD. Over those intervening years, there was tremendous persecution of all who named the name of Christ. You say, but there was persecution before that. Yes, there was. There was the Pharisaic persecution. You go through the book of the Acts, which records the first 30 years of church history, and you get the persecution of the Pharisees. You get the persecution arising from the Sadducees. You get the persecution arising from the Herodians. You get those persecutions that were linked to Judaism, and it was unbelieving Jews that persecuted Christians. But then things moved wider as the churches were established, local testimonies were established right across the empire, right from Jerusalem, Antioch, then into Europe, and Corinth, Philippi, Corinth and Thessalonica, and then right to the center of empire, Rome itself. And at that stage, there were even sporadic persecution. There was Neronian persecution. But AD 64 to 67, when Paul died, when he was put to the sword, that was the Neronian persecution. There was a Domitian persecution, under which John is presently exiled to the Isle of Patmos here, where he's writing this book. These were sporadic persecutions, and they were stirred up by Jews who used the magisterial laws against Christians and stirred up the Roman Empire and pointed out Christians and says they're hiding behind the name of Judaism, and they're not Judaism. They don't belong to us. That's the people that the Lord identified as those who claim to be Jews and are not. They're not Jews in the real sense of the word, in the scriptural sense, but they claim that title, and they are not. In fact, instead of a synagogue of Jews, they're the synagogue of Satan. They're a satanic congregation that are stirring the empire up against the very name of Christ. And there were those kind of persecutions. But you see, it went beyond that. And when you get to AD 170 AD, it becomes imperial policy. Imperial policy to stamp out the name of Christ. And the Lord speaks, so fear not the things that are to come upon thee. There was coming, from this stage onward, there was coming the 10 great persecutions in the Roman Empire. 10 waves of persecution under 10 different emperors, and some of them lasting up to 10 years in extent, when literally millions of believers were put to death for their faith. It was the persecution of pagan Rome. That's where Polycarp stood. That's where men like Justin, 166 actually, slightly before Polycarp, Justin the Martyr, Ignatius, the Perpetua, the Roman virgin, the Roman matron, and Felicitas, her servant, thrown to the lions in North Africa. The beasts and the flames engulfed millions. It is actually millions. Look up the history and see the record. And Smyrna itself suffered a terrible waves of persecution as the Jews in the synagogue stirred up the magistrate against believers and demanded that they put the pinch of incense on the altar and get their certificate of citizenship. And you can see how relevant the Lord's message to such a church is. Fear not the things that come upon you, and so on. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. You can see how that fits in at this particular stage. The prophetic lesson that is to be learned when the religious conformity was demanded to the pagan gods, and when there was political expediency that stirred up the Jews, and they stirred up popular mobs against the believers. It's at this time that Tertullian, in 2000 AD, he wrote, "The seed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That's when the church was brought under persecution. It was absolutely fierce. You see, Satan was attempting the cooling of passion in Ephesus, gave him ground, gave him opportunity then to test this. God allowed it, because that passion cooling, why, it now has to face persecution, unprecedented, unparalleled. And of course that had the opposite effect from what Satan had thought and had hoped and had planned. He was determined to crush the testimony for Christ, and yet that very effort of his was that which stirred up the saints, and with the result that the church in those years was preserved in large measure from many of the things that befell it after 312 AD. You say, why do we mark this period 169 or 170 to 312 AD? For a very, very important reason, and it's this. 312 AD, the empire was divided into two. There was two Roman emperors. One was Constantine, and there was his opponent Licinius. And they were moving to battle. They were moving to the battle of, it's now called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And Constantine claimed, I'm only giving you his claim, he claimed to see a vision in the sky, and there associated with the vision of the cross was in hoc signo vinces, in this signal, in this sign, conquer. And he became, nominally, you can evaluate it for yourself. Constantine was a very politically astute leader, and you can evaluate the whole thing. But the result was, whether true conversion, or simply a nominal conversion, he wasn't baptized until he came near the deathbed. But Constantine, immediately from that, because he won the Battle of Milvian Bridge and was on the way to consolidating the empire under one leader, and he attributed that to the God of the Christians, to Christ himself, and thus the empire by name became Christian. The Edict of Milan that he issued immediately after that made it an imperial offence to persecute a man for being a Christian. So overnight, just actually overnight, the whole situation for believers changed. And that will take me into the Maronites ministry in connection with Pergamos. Pergamum, what took place then. But that's why tonight, I'm bringing it up to that point, this period of persecution. There's a particular lesson for the church. There's a prophetic lesson as you look at it and see how it corresponds to the marks of history. But now we come to the third note, and it's this. I've called it the perennial lesson. A lesson that's true over and over and over again. Because the church belonging to Christ, testimonies for him, are going to be were persecuted under pagan Rome. But then they were persecuted under papal Rome. Then they were persecuted under different regimes. Then they were persecuted under communist regimes. Then they are now being persecuted under Islamic regimes. And thus, if you were to go tonight to China, you would find little companies of believers facing the very same situation as the church in Smyrna was facing in their day. I sat with a man in Beijing, a man who wasn't long out of prison. He had spent 26 years in jail. I said to him, "Did you have books, the Bible?" He said, "No. We had two meals a day, rice and some gruel with it. That was all. We were hauled off to do work on roads and so on for 16 hours a day." And he said, "We had no paper and no Bible. 26 years. He said, "They let me out after 12 years. And then immediately they put me back when I started preaching the gospel." I said, "Are you still preaching?" He said, "If you come to this little room, it was only a quarter of the size of this hall. You come to this little room, that's where he lived. A bed for he and his wife in one corner, a stove in another corner." I said, "Where's your toilet?" He said, 100 yards down the lane, and it was through shacks and hovels. He said, "That's all the toilet there is. And there, in this room," he said, "there'll be 100 folk on Lord's Day, and we'll be preaching again." Persecution. We don't know anything about it. It's in many lands tonight. Only one that I have experience of. A brethren could tell you of many lands where there's persecution raging. But that's the perennial lesson. What do you do when circumstances begin to crush? When it's clear that satanic power is behind the opposition to the testimony for God. The perennial lesson I'm going to list like this. I'm going to ask you to be occupied with Christ. And I'm going to give you four little words that will seek to occupy our mind with Christ. First of all, the character of the Christ. He lives. We'll see that in a moment. Then I'll speak to you of the consolation of the Christ. What consolation does he bring? He knows. "I know," he says. The third note will be the command of Christ. He gives a command. He speaks, "Be thou faithful unto death." That's a strange word, isn't it? And then you have, finally, the challenge of the Christ. He promises something out of the circumstances. He promises a crown of life. So let's look at these quickly. Number one is, I want you to see the character of the Christ. How does he introduce himself to this church? He puts it like this. "Unto the church of Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last." That's his deity. The first and the last. He is before history. He's after history. He's the first and the last. He spans history. That's the Christ. But he is something else. "He that became dead," I'm giving you the word, "he that became dead and lives. This is the Christ who came in human form, a deity and humanity linked together in the one person, and this one. He died. He faced death. He went through a death most terrible, most awful, most painful, and he lived. Here's the one that speaks to you. You don't need to fear death. Don't you fear death. Face death. Don't fear death. Because the one who speaks to you is the one who lives. Actually, Smyrna is a strange thing, but these things have background in all the churches. The church of Smyrna was known as the city that lived, the city of Smyrna was known as the city that lived again. It had been absolutely wiped out by the Lydians in 600 BC. For 400 years, the very name of Smyrna was erased from the memory. And then it was reestablished, and it lived again, flourished, became famous. That's the very city there. But now, the believers are not directed to the historical past. They are directed to the one who is beyond history. He's the one who stepped into history. And that's the one who died on a cross of shame. He lay in a tomb. He rose from out the grave. He is the one who lives. So there is the character of the Christ revealing to a church that needs this reassurance. This is the one who lives, and he speaks to the church at Smyrna. That's number one. The second note is this. The consolation of the Christ. He knows. He speaks directly to the church. He says, I know. Most manuscripts leave out actually the next word. I know thy works. And I think that would be relevant, because he doesn't occupy them with what they're doing. He's going to their condition, their circumstances. I know, and he says, I know thy tribulation. I know thy tribulation. Tribulation basically is a word that means pressure. I know the pressure that you're under. I know just how you feel. I don't only know your tribulation, I know thy poverty. And he points to the poverty. The actual, there's two words for poverty in the New Testament. This word means actual destitution. I know just how they've stripped you of everything. I know your pressure you're under. I know the poverty you're enduring. Ah, but isn't this a tremendous statement? But thou art rich. Thou art rich. Rich in a way that the world can't understand. Rich in a way that the wealth of Smyrna cannot compensate. They have the riches, but you have riches untold, immeasurable. You have riches that run to the spiritual and the real and the eternal. The peace, the pardon of sin forgiven. Do you enjoy it tonight, brother? Be rich. Do you enjoy the peace with God? Being able to put your head on the pillow tonight? Raise your heart to God and know that this old heart to the beat should stop at home with the Lord. A peace the world can't give. A prospect that gleams upon. That prospect of glory. The coming of the Lord. My, we are rich. We mightn't have much to jingle in the pot, but we have riches that wealth of earth cannot buy. I know thy tribulation, the pressure you're under. I know the poverty you're enduring. They said, I know the blasphemy, the persecution of them that say they're Jews and are not. I've already sought to explain that. They had the nominal national name of Jews, but they were being used by a satanic power to stir up opposition by Satan himself. It's strange that the word Satan and the word devil occurs in this letter. The two. Well, Satan speaks of the adversary. The devil speaks of the accuser. Here's the adversary. He's against you. And he thinks that he is stripping you of all. Why, look at the pressure he's putting you under. The poverty that you're enduring. The persecution that he's meeting out to you. Why? That's the one that's behind this opposition. There is the consolation of the Lord. Now every believer can take that consolation. That voice can reach down to every heart tonight. He can say, I know. I know what your dearest doesn't know. I know what the other saints don't know. I know the pressure you're under. I know the poverty that you face.
I know the persecution that's coming because of your that comes because of your testimony to Christ. I know all that. I know that. Isn't that a consolation to all our hearts?
You can imagine how this was a consolation to the saints in the days of Smyrna, when pagan Rome was launching satanic attack after attack upon the testimony for Christ. You can imagine how that was real to the hearts of the believers in under papal persecution. As you think of down the ages, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Reformers, the Covenanters, down through the ages, not only pagan Rome, but papal Rome. And you can bring it right down, if you like, even into present-day conditions in communist lands, Islamic lands, where opposition still rages. And the Lord can speak to his troubled, tested saints. He says, I know. Comfort. Consolation. So, the character of Christ. He lives. The consolation of Christ. He knows. And now the command of Christ. What is that? Next statement is this. Fear none of those things. Fear none of those things. Ah. You stop at that, don't you? And you wonder, what will he say next? Fear none of those things. I'll protect you. I'll preserve you. I'll keep you. When you live again, it doesn't say that. None of those things which thou shalt suffer. This is strange. Behold, the devil shall cast, that's the accuser, in mount his accusations. The devil, he said, shall cast some of you into prison. There's a prison opening. You're going to be in it. Isn't that a strange way to counter their fear? Fear none of those things. But at this stage, he doesn't give them a promise of preservation. Strange. We'd like that, wouldn't we? But what does he do? He lets them have a look at that prison. You'll be put into prison. But behind that prison, there's a purpose. That you may be tried. You may be tried. God permits the prison. And he permits the trial. For the believer. For his purposes. Can you say that? To men like Latimer and Ridley? Outside the Bodleian Library in Oxford? The spot there? Where Latimer looks from Ridley, his master Ridley. We shall light today such a candle in England that shall never be put out. And the flames mount. Fear none of those things. Fear none of those things. Be tried. You say that to George Wishart? He's outside the Bishop's Palace in St. Andrews. I've stood on the spot several times. Where he was burnt to death. Fear none of those things. You should stand with Margaret Wilson on the sands of the Solway Firth. Watch the tide coming in. Know that in a few minutes that tide will engulf you. Fear none of those things. Is the Lord indifferent? Does he not care? Is the Lord impotent? Is he not able? Ah, no. Says the prison will close its gates upon you. But behind the prison there's a purpose. But you may be tried. That's the testing. That's the same kind of situation I spoke about this morning. That God permits his people to come through times of trial. Maybe physical. Maybe mental. Maybe spiritual. Three things are tied up. The physical very often gives rise to the mental. Depression. And the mental very often gives rise to the spiritual. Why does God permit it? Is he indifferent? Is he impotent? The prison, yes. You in the prison tonight? The tears, trials, the troubles fell upon you. Look at this. That you may be tried. May be tested. It's the furnace, again, of the metallurgist. Burning away the dross,
that the metal may come through the flame, that you may be tried. And then he puts a period on it. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Ah, in the particular lesson for Smyrna, I believe that actually meant what it said. And there was a period when this particular church were under pressure for 10 days. The believers there could tick them off on the calendar and say, the Lord said 10 days. That's the period he has set. Now, in spiritual terms for us, the perennial lesson is this. While there might be the prison, cast you into prison for the circumstance, the crisis, and so on. Behind it is a purpose. And over it there's a period, just a period, when the responsibility will be upon you. Ken speaks of responsibility. I could go back to the prophetic lesson and mock the 10 emperors under which the saints suffered in these persecuting days. But I leave that. Here's the point for the perennial lesson for all our hearts. Is this: to any trouble, to any period of tears, there is a period set. And as you come through that period, then you can look back and bow the knee and say, the Lord permitted it. The Lord allowed it. There's a purpose in it. And you give thanks for it. But maybe some of us will not be able to do that till we reach the glory. Look back upon the tears, trials, troubles. Thank God that he allowed that so that we should be matured. But this is not the maturity that's in question here. It's something else. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now be thou faithful unto death. Be faithful to me, right up to the point of death. Don't let the pressures, don't let the poverty, don't let the persecution shake you off base. Could you say that to a believer? Maybe just lost their job, lost a member of the family, or lost their wealth, all those things that come through life. Could you say that? Be thou faithful? Well, he says, be thou faithful unto death. Fear thou none of these things. And look through the prison. Look beyond the period. And see a prize. Be thou faithful unto death. That will give thee crown of life. Crown of life. There it is in his hand. There's that crown that the Lord has for us all. There are five crowns in the New Testament. This one is mentioned here in James chapter 1 and verse 12. And there it's in the same setting of suffering. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For having been approved, I will give him the crown of life. He has the crown of life. The Lord has promised to them that love him. There is the crown of life. Now you can argue in a Bible reading whether that's a special experience, enjoyment, an entry into life, or whether it's a physical crown that the Lord, by which the Lord identifies those who have suffered for him. That'd be a nice discussion. We'll just leave it there. But you get your eye upon the crown of life and see that beyond the pain, beyond death itself, there lies that crown of life in the hand of the Lord. And he commands, fear thou none of these things. Let me put it to my heart. Don't fear death. We don't like death. We're not supposed to like it. It's an enemy right to the end. The last enemy, it's called in Scripture. Do I fear it? There's no reason to fear it. Why? Because there's one who lives. He's beyond death itself. And I too am beyond death in that sense. But I don't need to fear physical death. There's two words that are used for physical death in the New Testament. One that's related to the body, and the other is related to the soul. The one related to the body is in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. The earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved.
The earthly house of this tabernacle be taken down. That's the picture of the body as a tent. The ropes are worn, the canvas is frayed. But the time comes to take down the tent. That's the picture that's used. If my earthly house of this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling be dissolved, I have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that statement begins with, I know. How do I know? It's in the face of Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 4. What's the face of Jesus Christ? The face of a risen man in his glory. Because he lives, I shall live. This body, in that sense, is immaterial. I've used it in his service. That service is done. It takes me home. It just takes down the tent. I don't need to fear death at all. Those of us who have sat with loved ones around that bed, watch the monitors, show up the condition, then the medical hand switching them off, have known that a loved one is gone. Yes, the tent has been taken down. What's the other word? The word is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 8. There, the time of my departure. It's a picture of the ship leaving the harbor. The ropes cast off. The gangway lifted. She's moving out into the realm for which she was built. You watch her from this shore, and she moves out. Gradually, fades forth below the horizon. Departure. But we can say, for the saint, that's to do with the immaterial part. That's to do with the soul. Moves out into the very realm for which it's born. The soul moves out to God, to be with God, and his heaven's glory. Say not that she is gone. Say rather she has arrived. May every thought of her be in the land of morn. Because you stand on the other shore, the ship comes into view, first the masts and the top rigging. And then the ship comes hull up over the horizon. She's coming into harbor. She's coming home into the haven. That's the picture painted in the Word. Do we need to fear it, brother? Not at all. Fear none of these things. Be thou faithful unto death. I will give thee a crown of life. The challenge to Christ as he unfolds the prize that glitters before. The prize from Christ. Then he makes the plea. A plea like this. He that hath an ear to hear. You've got a physical ear? Not everybody has physical ears that hear spiritually. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Are you prepared to listen? He makes a plea for the ear of the saint. Maybe he's making a plea for my ear tonight. For your ear. Here's the prize of the Savior. The plea of the Savior, and then the promise of the Savior, he that overcometh. And I'm not staying tonight to prove it. I think I can. Every believer is an overcomer. This is not some special class believer. Every believer, because of the very fact of them being a believer, is an overcomer. Look at 1 John chapter 5, and you'll see that it's faith that overcomes. And a believer, by definition, is one who has exercised faith in Christ. He had overcome. What will his portion be? The promise he makes shall not be hurt of the second death. Or you could be hurt of the first death, physical death. You may die on the bloodstained strand of Smyrna, but shall not be hurt of the second death. It's only unbelievers that will be hurt of the second death. What's the second death? Described in Revelation 20. It's the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. There's the issues before. And I trust tonight, as we've pondered the Lord's message to the church at Smyrna, we've caught just a little glimpse of his character. He lives. We've heard just a little of the consolation. He knows. We have listened to his command. Where he speaks, Christ speaks. And we have glimpsed a little of the challenge of Christ as he opens to our understanding the prize, the plea to listen, and the promise not be hurt of the second death. May God bless to us His word. Let us pray.